Well, along with Bill, I too want to welcome everyone here, especially our visitors, and we're so thankful you came our way, and please do come back each and every chance you have. You're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village. I don't know what's happened to our members because they're not here tonight. I'm sure there's something going on that maybe we don't know about, but I don't know where they are, but they're not here, so we'll go ahead with our lesson. The problems were many in the church of the first century. Some problems were doctrinal, some were moral, and some were personal. A doctrinal problem that resulted in moral and personal problems was highlighted by Paul in his epistles into the church in Thessalonica. Those disciples had gotten the impression that the Lord's second coming was at hand, and they had cast aside their physical cares, and their obligations. They just seemed to have quit. They seemed to have given up. They thought the Lord was coming in a moment. The apostle Paul, though, corrected their false notion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, explaining that a great falling away would precede the Lord's return. Now, sometime later, Christ in Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, "Behold, I come quickly." Such notations have led many generations of Christians to expect the Lord to come in their lifetime. But over 2,000 years have elapsed since Jesus walked the earth and promised to return. Yet, as I begin this sermon, he has not yet come. Why hasn't he come? How shall we answer those who conclude that the Lord's promise of Revelation 22:20, "Behold, I come quickly," how many think that has failed? How can we answer that? Well, we should point out that Jesus was not promising his intimate return, but he was describing the manner of his coming. It would be sudden, it would be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night. Such is the common insistence of Scripture. Actually, there is no passage of Scripture that necessarily implies that the Lord would return soon. In the parable of the talents, you may remember Jesus said in Matthew 25:19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh." Careful consideration of such statements would prepare disciples of any generation for the possible fulfillment, but possibly delay, of our Lord's promised return. In view of such observations, let us consider the question, why hasn't he come? Well, first of all, not because all things continue constant. Please turn your Bible with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Second Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. There the Bible says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, we'll be coming back to 2 Peter chapter 3 quite often. So to prevent believers from falling prey to those who scoff and mock, Peter informed us of several things regarding them. He tells us, first of all, what kind of people they are. They may walk after their own lust, he says. They may pose as intellectuals, he says, but in reality they're following their carnal and corrupt desires, not enlightened and not well-informed judgment. They therefore sit in the seat of the scorn. They sit in the seat of the scornful. Secondly, he tells us of the extent of their mockery. Their scorn would reach even to the final day of reckoning, as they scoff, "Where is the promise of his coming?" If Jesus does not return to judge the world and claim his own, what is the end of our faith? Indeed, how shall we accept any facet of the faith once delivered if we believe that the finishing stroke shall fail? And Peter warns us. Peter 4 warns us of the false premise of their unseemingly good, sound advice. However, that was not really so. They say the fathers have fallen asleep. They make it sound as to be true. And then they go on to say the promise was not realized in their time, so why should we concern ourselves with it? All things continue just as they have from the very beginning. And they say enough of this nonsense of talk of an impending day of salvation and doom. That's what they say, but let me tell you. The major premise of their reasoning is false. All things have not continued the same since the creation of the world. Look with me at verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter 3. Peter wrote, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So determined to have their own way and ignorantly ignoring the abundant advice and evidence of a worldwide deluge in the past, they press on their false conclusion that since things have continued throughout history, we should expect the same for all future. Again, we ask, why hasn't he come? Well, not because of God is slack in concerning his promise, that's for sure. Now look at verse 9, if you would, of 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, many men were undependable, as they are today. You cannot count on some of their promised words. But to some extent, this is true of all men. Due to unforeseen circumstances and inability, the best and most honest of men may not fill a promise. To a great extent, if it is true of several because of forgetfulness, we know that. It is becoming more and truer of many because of lack of basic integrity. But God is not slack concerning his promise. He is ever able to fulfill his word. Brethren and friends, there are no unseen circumstances that will force an alteration of his immutable purpose. God does not forget. He is true, though every man be a liar. His faithfulness may be observed throughout sacred history. When God promised barren Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth sons, those promises were fulfilled. When he promised the destruction of Sodom and Babylon and Tyre and Jerusalem, those cities were laid in dust. When he promised a flood in Noah's time, the rain continued upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David that a descendant would be a blessing to all the nations, he sent forth his only begotten son to be born of woman, the seed of David and of Abraham. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the New Testament states this by saying in Matthew 1 verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And when he promises that Jesus will return in power and glory to raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness, we may be assured that his promise would be realized. We do not know the day or the hour of his coming, but God knows. He shall send his son at the right time, believe me. We will know that his first coming was in the fulfillment of times we read about in Galatians 4 and verse 4. And his second coming shall be according to the knowledge and will of him who does all things right. So once again, we ask the question, why hasn't Jesus come yet? Well, it's not because of misinterpretation. Some argue that the fact that Jesus has not returned indicates that a literal personal return is a misrepresentation of the scripture. Modernists have refurbished the clear and plain doctrine of God's Word. They affirm that we should interpret doctrine of the second coming in a spiritual and symbolic fashion. We're told that actually Jesus is coming all the time, they say. He comes into the lives of those who are touched by His doctrines, they tell us. He comes in the preaching of the gospel, they say. He even comes in progress of mankind. While some of that's true, in a sense, it does not explain away the many, many scriptures that speak to us of a literal, visible coming of Christ. Many prophecies of the Old Testament which spoke of the first coming were couched in symbolic language. Yet He literally came. He literally came, and many prophecies were literally fulfilled. He was born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, betrayed by a friend, forsaken by His disciples, sold for 30 pieces of silver. His hands and feet were pierced, and lots were cast for His garments. All those prophecies were literally fulfilled, and there is no reason, brethren and friends, there is no reason to conclude that the promise regarding His second coming will not be as literally fulfilled. Just a few examples, and I'd like you to look with me, if you would, in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Let's look at these examples. Matthew 24 and verse 37 when you get there. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Turn over to one chapter, to chapter 25, if you would. Again, Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 25 and verse 13. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," he says, "and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 7 with me. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Now we could go on and on and on. So you see, His second coming will not be because of misinterpretation of the Scriptures. So why hasn't He come? Has this era failed? Some may have the opinion that perhaps God had to alter His timetable since things had not occurred as He predicted. That bothers me. But the fact is, things have come to pass precisely as He prophesied them. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 with me. "Divine revelation prophesied that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith." Have we seen that today? Yes, we have. We are in the latter days. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 3. "And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." We see that today with all the many, many, many denominations out there preaching false doctrine. This world has witnessed many such departures from faith. Even most religious leaders have little respect for the faith anymore. Jesus foretold that only a small minority of those who heard the gospel would believe and obey it. You remember what He said in Matthew, the 7th chapter? Let's look at that together. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14 when you get there. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it." He told us over 2,000 years ago that only a few will go to heaven. Only a few. Have His words not been fulfilled? Is the situation not exactly what He said it would be? Why has He then not come? So let's examine closely the words of Peter. The God's measure of time. Let's look again at the book of 2 Peter. If you go back with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter wrote, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God's revelation to time is not our relation to time. He is eternal. He is timeless. A year doesn't seem as long to me as it does to a 5-year-old child. A year to me is 1/81st of time, as I know it. It is only 1/5 of a time to the child. We cannot express what it is to be to everlasting God. And I recall sometimes I don't recall, but I recall sometimes the events of yesterday. All the past is but yesterday to God, and all the future is but tomorrow. One day is to Him as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What may appear as a great delay to you and me is but a couple of days to God. Now, together, let's think about the long-suffering of God, if you will. Now, let's look at verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we often complain about the tardiness of our judicial system, but with due recognition of the problems of this regard, anyone who is impatient with the law's delay would be more tolerant on this subject if ever he were unfortunate enough to find himself accused of a crime he did not commit and for which the circumstantial evidence against him was pervasive. Such a man would not find any safeguard provided by the law too extreme or too time-consuming. He would desire the provision of every possible protection and every available appeal. But here we're speaking of the long-suffering of God towards those who are clearly guilty of all manner of injustices and wrongs. God has promised His wrath against those who continue to sin and reject His dear Son. Yet He delays that day of reckoning. Why? Because He is long-suffering. He does not desire that any should perish. He wants you. He wants me. He wants our neighbors to be ready. He desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth. Turn your Bibles to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. So the question is, what shall we do with that long suffering? Unfortunately, verse 4 says, Romans 2, says, despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In view of God's long suffering, if one dies unprepared, whose fault is it? How could he reasonably blame anyone but himself? God has delayed sending judgment that we might have ample time and ample opportunity to be saved. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 one final time. In verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. If you are a Christian, aren't you glad the Lord didn't come before you were saved? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, "The Lord direct your hearts into the patient waiting for Christ." So let us wait for His Son from heaven, knowing that He may return at any time, though He may delay His coming for another day or two. He is long-suffering, for He is not willing that any should perish. What a wonderful Savior we have, Jesus our Savior. He's not willing that any perish. He begs us all to be saved. Well, in the New Testament, God has announced the condition upon which He proposes to save the sinner. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. That's not hard to understand, is it? Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." I do believe a second grader could understand that. The same plan is set forth in many other passages. I think no one will say that God was so limited that He could not have selected other ways. But, brethren and friends, but when He announced this one way, then we sinners are limited to that one way. God was not limited, but He has limited the sinner. And so in limiting us, He has conferred a great blessing on us, for in so doing, He has enabled us to know exactly what we need to do to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? We know exactly what we need to do to be saved if we study our Bibles. I used to always say, study, study, study. Study your Bible. The Apostle Paul, issues this sobering thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And I want to read this together. This is really a sobering thought. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," listen now, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I don't know about you, but that scares me to death every time I read that. That scares me to death. Be assured, He will come, brethren. He will come. And the question is, will you be ready? If you're not a Christian, you must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus is the Son of God, because He most certainly is. Then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help anyone this very evening to become a Christian, we pray that you'll come forward after you've repented to God and then confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian who've done all of those things that you need to do, but maybe you've fallen away some, maybe you've sinned in a manner that others are aware of, and if you have, take care of that. It's not too late. Take care of that this very evening. And you do that by coming forward after you've repented to God, and let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll become a good standing with the Lord and with the Prairie Village Church of Christ. If we can help anybody in any way, please, please, take care of it now before we leave this building. Would you stand as Brother Bill leads us in the invitation song?